Great to be here. It's great to have an opportunity to study God's Word and to look at some things that that I've been studying. I want to share with you some verses that we're going to come across intrigued me for different reasons at different times, and they just my readings kind of all came together at the same time to kind of develop these thoughts that I want to share with you. And I've titled it Mountain Climbing because it is a difficult task for us to get to where we need to be as children of God. There are some struggles, there are some pitfalls, there are some dangers. There's work and effort on our part that are needed in order to obtain the goal of what we want, and that is to be more and more like Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is our example, He's our elder brother, He's our Savior. It's to Him that we look to as the author and finisher of our faith. And so getting and closing that gap between where He is and where we are, as you can imagine, is a challenge for us. And I don't think that we will ever close that gap until we have crossed over and have been changed to be like Him for eternity. But Matthew 5 begins what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And it goes through chapter 6 and chapter 7. It may go into a little bit of 8. I don't recall right this moment. But it's a long sermon by Jesus' standards as far as what we have recorded for us. And what I want to talk about today is the Beatitudes, but from the perspective that it is that the Beatitudes, as we call them, it's blessed are, and we call it the Beatitudes, that those really are an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. In this Sermon on the Mount, I believe Jesus is pouring out the heart of God. He is saying, this is who I am, and this is what you need to be like. And unless we go through a process that is included in the introduction at an appropriate level, we will not accomplish those things that are the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. We'll not get to the position where we can really love our enemies. We'll not get to the position where we are the salt of the earth or the light that is on a hill. We'll not get to the point where we can let our light so shine if we don't go through a transformative process. And I think that's what the Beatitudes really are. I think they are a transformative process for you and I to be able to put ourselves in a position of seeing the heart of God and being able to go on and to accomplish and to be what the rest of the Sermon on the Mount says that we ought to be like, because it is what God is like. He causes the rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. He causes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. Before we can get to the point where we treat people that way, whether they are just or unjust in our sight, whether they are good or evil in our sight, whether we get to that point is going to hinge upon a restructuring, a reconstruction of our heart, which is what I think and I want to share with you about today. So this is just an intro to the intro of the Sermon on the Mount, these two verses here. First, I want to talk about Jeremiah 29 or 9 and verse 24, because here God is sharing something about Himself that he wants you and I to know about Him. He says, but let him that glories glory in this, that I am the God which, or that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So God exercises, that is a constant, present, permanent description of God, loving kindness, merciful. He loves mercy. It's looking for whatever excuse he can to be merciful to us. Judgment, perfect judgment. You know, in our judicial system, an aspect of the judgment is finding guilt or innocence, but it's also, how do we punish this person for that? Well, that process is one that was designed by God, and God Himself is the perfect judge. The punishment that He metes out will always be perfect. You and I, the juries are given the charge that during the punishment phase, they are to consider mitigating and aggravating circumstances. What are the things that they went out of their way to do, to be cruel or evil? Or what about their life? Did they have, were they abused as a child? Do they have some intellectual damage or mental illness, or some, are they just not very bright? And all of those things are weighed into and calculated by people to determine what the punishment should be for the crime. But it's done imperfectly because we can't see. We don't know. And even as much work as we try to be fair when we issue a judgment, we make a judgment. And we're expected to make judgments. Even as Christians, we make judgments on things from time to time. We must realize that it's imperfect judgment because we're imperfect people. We don't have all the information. God and God alone only knows every mitigating, every aggravating situation and circumstance about a person that committed a crime or did something that was sinful. And every time he will make the right judgment. Righteousness. He's always going to do what's right. And so he's wanting us to know that as God, he is merciful, he exercises judgment, and he will always do what's right. Could we ask for anything more? He's the perfect God, perfect Father that knows all and understands everything. And he wants us to know that he delights in those things. So when you and I extend mercy or in judgment give benefit of the doubt to someone and look for ways to make peace and so forth, or in doing what is right, that when we weigh those things and we exercise those things, God is pleased and God delights in those kinds of things. So as we go into this introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, keep in mind this characteristic of God, because the Sermon on the Mount in its entirety, which we will not cover, we're only going to cover a few verses, in its entirety is God pouring out his heart to us and wanting us to know him. In Hosea 6:6, it says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." This is an intriguing verse to me, because what I think he's saying here is that what he would rather have is a steadfast love or dedication to him. He'd rather have that than you go make a mistake or commit a sin and then have to do penance or have to do a sacrifice. He says, what I'd rather is just have your love. And then in tying that in or balancing that with the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. He would rather you get to know him. He would rather you understand his will and his word so that you can make the application in your life so that there is no need for a burnt offering, so that there is no need for repentance. Now, when there is a need, he calls on you to repent. He calls on you to change. He calls on you to make a sacrifice. But his heart is, I would just rather you do what I say. I don't want to punish you. I don't want you to feel guilty in the pain of sin. I don't want you to feel those things. I want you to love me and get to know me and to do what I say because it is what's best for you. That's the God that we serve. And so as we look again at these verses, keep that in the back of your mind and let that overlay what we're talking about. So now let's just read through the sermon, the introduction, what we call the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And I put those three verses together because they all speak about this persecution. Now, let's notice something here, and then we're going to go back and go verse by verse. And the title, it says a short course, and it will be a short course. So, first notice that there is a condition. Blessed are the poor. The condition is being poor in spirit. The condition is mourn. The condition is meek. There's a condition, and then there's a result. Okay? So, notice those two things as you work your way down the list. There's a condition, and then there is a product or a result. What I want to propose to you today is that these Beatitudes, as we call them, are really a reconstruction of the heart, a restructuring, if you will. Poor in spirit. Poor in spirit means that we have gotten to a point where we can recognize our need. We come to the realization that we don't have the answers, we don't have the strength, we don't know how to get out of this situation, we don't know what to do that will bring us eternal life ourselves, and we get away from depending on ourselves. And that's what it means by being poor in spirit. It puts you in the position of recognizing your need. Mourn. Once you are poor in the spirit and you recognize that you have a need, you see yourself for who you really are. And you see God for who He is, and you recognize there is a tremendous gap between the two of you. And you fall on your knees as a result of His holiness and your sinfulness. And that causes us or puts us in a place of repentance. Repenting of sin, repenting of self-sufficiency. We recognize and we mourn that we don't have the answers. We are incapable of our determining our own path. Meek. Meek does not mean weak. And sometimes we think about a meek person, we want to associate that with weakness, and that's not the case at all. In fact, this term is used a lot of times with horses, and that a horse that over the process of time develops a trust and a working relationship with its rider, that horse will put its strength and its control into the hands of the person that's riding and has the reins. And that's a meek horse. It's not a weak horse. This horse is strong. This horse is capable of doing a lot of things. But he surrenders that control to the person that he trusts, and that would be his rider. He's developed a trust in that rider over a period of time. And so for us, it's not that we're weak, that we are poor in spirit, or that we mourn. We are meek in that we surrender that control which we have. We do have control from the standpoint of determining our actions and our deeds, and we have a role in determining what our future is going to be, et cetera, et cetera. But in coming into a relationship with Jesus Christ, in meekness, we turn over that strength to Jesus Christ. We turn over control to Him. So as we're poor in spirit, we recognize that we have a need. We are mournful and wanting to get away from sin and self-sufficiency. We surrender our control to God, and we begin to taste that which is God, and it is a good taste. And because it's a good taste, and we begin to see the fruits within our own lives of the things that we have learned up until this point, it causes us to hunger and thirst. So in gratitude for God's provision, we desire more and more. He's not saying those that are hungry or thirsty. No, it's hunger and thirst, meaning that we are diligent in getting more and more of that which we hunger or thirst for, and in this case, the Word of God. Merciful. As we humble ourselves and we mourn our own sin and we surrender ourselves in meekness to Jesus Christ, and we began to read and devour His Word, we began to see ourselves for who we are and the extent of the mercy that we've received from God, and as such, we began to practice being merciful. That which we've received, we recognize. So when we see someone else that has sinned, maybe even sinned against us, we recognize the mercy that we have received from God, and therefore we offer mercy to these other people. So we recognize God's forgiveness, and then we begin to extend it. Pure in heart. As we go through this process and begin to see ourselves for who we are, and we begin to learn more and more about the character of God and His loving kindness, His judgment, His righteousness, and we begin to know Him and understand Him, we begin to see from God's perspective. We see situations, we see people differently. We begin to look at things in a more pure way. They're not biased because of our own histories and our own experiences and our own education and those sorts of things. We begin to see people in a different way. We begin to see in pure ways. Peacemakers. Well, once we've experienced the peace of turning to God and putting ourselves under His control, we learn more and more about Him. We begin to look at other people from God's perspective. Then what we want to do is make peace with others. And we want to help others make peace with God. And another way of wording that is reconcile. And the reason I want to point that out at this particular point is a verse we're going to come to in a little bit later. But we become reconcilers between each other, but also between ourselves and God. And we assist others be reconciled to God as well. And we become peacemakers in that regard. At this point, we've become strong enough and secure enough in our relationship to God that we're able to withstand and endure injustices and persecution that comes our way. And I find it interesting that of all the blessed, the persecuted got too blessed, right? Maybe that goes along like Abraham, and that sort of thing that we heard this morning. I mean, we're hearing here that they're pronounced blessed in two different ways about being persecuted. And so, you know, when we first are at this stage, we begin recognizing our need, and maybe even as we mourn of our sins, we're not ready to be persecuted. We've not gotten the strength and determination to do that right. We've not learned enough about God to be able to endure those sorts of things. And so the persecution is very difficult for us. It's very challenging. This is a time period where we ask a lot of whys. Why, God? Why? And things of that nature. But over the process of time, we begin gaining enough strength and enough of a relationship and an understanding of a relationship with God and enough understanding of His character that we don't need to do that as much. And we begin to endure injustices as we have put on Christ. So to the extent that we have put on Christ, we have the ability to endure injustice. So what I'm suggesting then is that this isn't a situation as we look at the Beatitudes and say, well, I'm poor of spirit, and so-and-so is meek, and so-and-so is a mourner, and so no, that's... It's not that we're divided into these different categories, that this is a reconstruction of our soul and our spirit, and that each one of us needs to go through this process and work ourselves through it. And I would suggest that many of us have and may not have even known what we were doing, but we have gone through this process in which our heart and our mind and our spirit is reconstructed. There is no necessarily a point to where we become perfect and we never make mistakes and we never mourn over our sins and those sorts of things. That's not the point here. The point is working our way through it. And then as situations and circumstances demand it, we may hit back on any one of these things. Or somewhere down in here, we may take over control again and we need to become meek and surrender control back to God. And we give up control over our body or over our mind, over our spirit, and have to regain that and go back through some of these steps. So I think it is a kind of a constant evolving sort of thing that is happening at different times and in different stages in every one of our lives, where there's a constant restructuring or reconstructing of the heart. So this is a verse I wanted to kind of walk through and spend a few minutes on. As we think about the Sermon on the Mount, and be patient with me as we go through this, and I'm going to come back and make it as clear as I can how I think this verse ties in with the Beatitudes. When I was reading recently, I came across this passage, and this stuck out in my head. For the love of Christ constraineth us. And so I began thinking, well, how does it constrain us? What ways does it constrain us? What does it constrain us from? And, you know, that process of thinking. And I went down several rabbit trails about different ways that I think the love of Christ constrains us and causes us to have self-control and other things to keep us out of sin. But the more I read this say that Weldon had a Facebook post on Wednesday of last week, as I was going through this, and I kept thinking, I'm missing something here. There's some dots not being connected, and I'm not sure I understand. Well, his post had to do with a whole different scripture, but it just opened my mind to what I want to share with you today. And you'll consider whether that's right or not. For the love of Christ constrains us. Now he begins, because, all right, so now he's going to define his own terms. How does the love of Christ constrain us? Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Okay? He's going to be very logical in the sequence of these verses. And so he continues. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So the love of Christ constrains us because he died for us. He suffered, he died, he became sin for us, and he was resurrected. And because of those things, and it was not just for me, we judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. So all of creation, all of mankind are dead in sin in a spiritual way. And he came to die. We read at the communion this morning, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have life everlasting. For God died, or Jesus died for the world, and all were dead. So he continues, and that he died for all, that they which live, okay, so now we're here in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And so we're hearing that in here, that they which live, so we're dead, but we're alive. Yes, but henceforth, or should not henceforth live unto themselves. So the love of Christ constrains us because he died and was buried and was resurrected, and that we live in him. And no longer then should we live unto ourselves. No longer do we live then trying to please the flesh, but we live in the Spirit. And we live unto him which died for them and arose. So his love for us was demonstrated in his death, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. Then he goes, wherefore? So here's a conclusion and thought at this point. Henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know him no more. So there were some still alive at the time that knew Jesus after the flesh. They were part of his ministry. Some of them were apostles, others disciples. And they lived and they worked with him. They may have received healing by him, etc. There was a time when he was in the flesh with them. But now he says that's not the case anymore. And from going forward in our relationship, we know no man after the flesh. And so what he's telling us is that I don't look at you and you don't look at me after my flesh. You look at me and I look at you after a spirit that was died, or that Christ was crucified to save. And so we don't get disrupted by the flesh that is weak. We're building up to what's going to be happening in verse 17, 18, and 19. So we don't get distracted with the flesh that is weak. You don't get distracted with my flesh, which is weak, where I might fly off the handle, or I might speak in unkind terms or unkind ways, or I may be forgetful, or I may just blatantly do something that is sinful or disruptive to your life. And those sort. We don't look at each other from that perspective. We look at each other from the perspective of the Spirit. And that is not an easy thing to do because we live in the flesh. But that's the standard we're going after. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so this is a concluding part of that whole phrase of things. You know, and most of the time when I think of 2 Corinthians 5, this is the verse I go to. It's my go-to verse. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, and I look at it from the perspective of how God views me, And I think that's true. I think God does view me as a new creature, that old things are passed away, all things are become new. And that was true at my baptism where my sins were washed away. And that's true if I walk in the, as I walk in the Spirit and in the light, that His blood continually cleanses me of all sin. So that is a true statement, that has a true belief, but I don't think that's really the core of what the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, is trying to communicate to us. I think what he's talking about is talking about my view of you and your view of me. You view me as a new creature, that old things are passed away, that behold, all things are become new. Whatever is in my past, whatever has been dealt with through repentance and forgiveness, is no longer an issue between us, or should not be any longer an issue between us. But that we should look at each other as new creatures. And so he goes on and says, and all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So all things are become new, and all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. So the ultimate reconciliation is man to God through Jesus Christ. And now, in addition to that, not only are we this new creature and we are to see each other that way, and as being reconciled to himself through Christ, he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And with this, we can simply go to right before Jesus was ascended, and you can look at Matthew's version or Mark's version, and he gives us the Great Commission. He tells us to go out into all the world and preach the gospel, and to baptize people, and to make disciples of people. And in the process of doing that, we are fulfilling the ministry of reconciliation. Why? Because we are reconciling man with God. And we are reconciling man with man. And then this last verse to me is the point of where the rubber meets the road. To wit, or that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. Committed to us the word of reconciliation is the same as the ministry of reconciliation there. But the key is not imputing their trespasses unto them. How often do we hold grudges against each other? How often do we hold a grudge against a co-worker or a family member or something like that? We can go generations. There's generations in our family that don't get along because of something someone did back in the 40s, you know, and things like that, people I don't even know. There's churches that won't fellowship me because I associated with somebody that went to church in Plainview, Texas, you know, and it's just a bunch of craziness. But not imputing their trespasses. What that means is, it's not an ignoring of their trespasses. It's not placing the punishment for those trespasses on them, because Christ took that punishment. Christ was the reconciliation. He took the punishment for sin. And so I get a choice. I can choose to have my sins paid for in Christ, or I can choose to pay for my sins. That's the two choices. But sin will be paid for one way or the other. And so as we look at this Corinthians 5, 14 through 19, we see the Spirit of God and the reconciliation that He wants between man and Himself and between each other, man and man. And the way we demonstrate that is not punishing people for their sins against us, not imputing their trespasses unto them, because that's the way God did it for us, because Christ paid for those. And so we are charged then to begin looking at sins against us in the way that God looks at sins against Him, that they were paid for by Christ, or can be paid for by Christ. He has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So Part of our effort is making changes in our individual life and how we deal with people. And it, when we think about, I'm jumping ahead, so let's just go on. Psalm 51, verse 10 to 13 is an example that David went through that follows this train of thought. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." When is he going to become a reconciler? When is he going to take up the ministry of reconciliation? It is after God creates in him a new heart and a new spirit and restores the joy of salvation and is being upheld by his free spirit. And that is the restructuring, if you will, that we went through in the Beatitudes. And so we see this as just an example of that. So when we look at this, this is not a casual shift of our attitude. This isn't some gimmick of if I am this, then I get this kind of a reward and so forth in these Beatitudes. It is a demolition of the old person, or as Scripture refers to it, putting to death the old man and arising and walk in newness of life. And so many other verses tie in to this idea that what we're talking about here is a restructuring, a reconstructing of our heart and to make us what we ought to be. Because if we don't go through this, it is extremely difficult for us to not impute people's sins against them. If we don't have a new mind, a new heart, a new spirit about us, then we have tremendous challenges going on and fulfilling the other aspects of the Sermon on the Mount. So what I would encourage you to do is to look at this and read through these Beatitudes and think about it from the perspective that God is pouring out his heart to us in the Sermon on the Mount. There's several allusions to the kind of people that we need to be, and not just allusions, but straightforward teaching that Jesus gives on here, and how to not be a hypocrite, and how to love your enemy, and how to be salt and light, and how to do good to those that abuse you, and all those kinds of things are all included in this Sermon on the Mount. And so I want to leave the lesson with you and ask you to do some further studying on this, and I would love to get your feedback on the thoughts. This is more of a personal study than it was a sermon per se, and we just wanted to share some of the things that I've been coming across in some of my personal readings and